Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and guided me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Please take. Well, we continue in Malachi where we were last Sunday. So if you'll turn your Bibles there, Malachi chapter 1. And we'll continue from where we left off in verse 6. Hopefully, you remember if you were here last week that we learned that God begins this book to Israel by affirming his love to them. That's the first thing he does, and that's significant because of the following rebukes he then continues in this book to give to Israel, and he gives throughout the rest of the book. And so we considered how important it was for us to think about God's love for us, even despite our unfaithfulness, our failures, and our sins. And that's going to be important to remember as we continue to study Malachi. The theme of Malachi, in one way, as we can see from how it starts off, is that God's love persists even through our most sinful and darkest moments. As I've grown up, my relationship with my parents obviously have gone through a lot of stages. Obviously, I started as a little kid, kind of always asking why and seeing every opportunity. Every time they would give me a command in my head, that was an opportunity to ask them why. Or then as I got older, I kind of learned that it was easier to hold my tongue and just obey instead of constantly asking why, and usually the task got done a little quicker. Or eventually, as a teenager, I saw every opportunity, every command as an opportunity to share my wisdom. I had pretty much figured out everything as a teenager, so it was now my turn to share everything that I had learned with my parents, all my wisdom that my, 16 years of life had given me. But whatever stage of life I've been, in some way or other, I've had to deal with how do I respect and honor my parents? And I struggle with what that means even today. Every generation has different ways of showing respect, and different cultures also have different ways of showing respect. I don't, salute my father every time he walks into the room. I don't say yes, sir, to him when he tells me something. I don't call him father. I don't stand to attention whenever he enters the room. In fact, honestly, I view my dad more as a friend than as somebody to be feared, and I got to be careful around him, got to watch my steps, or he might do something to me. So I have honestly a long way to go in respecting and honoring my dad, and that's true, in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so you can judge me if you'd like on how I treat my father, and sometimes I have to check myself. I find myself treating him in a way that's surprising even to myself, just out of habit. And I sometimes wonder what people are thinking when they see me interact with my dad, honestly. Do they think I'm too flippant with him? Maybe they think I'm just dealing with him the wrong way. Maybe they're shocked he would let me speak to him the way I do. Maybe some cultures would be amazed he lets me speak my mind like he does. But whatever people think, I think we all agree in some way or other that a father is deserving of respect from his son. Whatever our terms of measurement are, whatever way we decide this is the way that we demonstrate that, we expect children in some way to respect their parents. And then when we see children blatantly disrespecting their parents or disregarding their parents, we realize that there's something wrong. And that reveals a common idea that God addresses here in Malachi. There are certain relationships which demand certain responses, right? There are certain relationships like a father deserves respect from his son. A master should receive obedience. A king should receive reverence. So let's read Malachi 1, 6 through 14 to exactly understand what we're talking about here. Malachi chapter 1, I hope you're already there, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you, or would he lift up your face? Says Yahweh of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. With this thing which is from your hand, will he lift up any of your faces? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, behold how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we take some time to consider this text, I pray that you would teach us what it says about defiled worship, what it says about the way that we worship you, the way that we come to you with our sacrifices. Lord, I pray that you would use your spirit to work in our hearts to apply what I could never apply. Lord, I'm grateful that I get to share your word, but again, I'm just filled with the fact that nothing I say can change a single heart in this room. But God, I also come with confidence that your word can change lives. So God, I don't know where all these people are at in their lives. I don't know what you're working in their hearts. But Lord, I do know that you expect us to take your word and to apply it. So I pray that you would not let any heart rest in here without knowing that they are obeying your word. That if there's anybody here resisting your word, if there's anybody here who just doesn't want to take your word for themselves, that they'd rather apply it to somebody else, that you would not let their heart rest until they've dealt with you what they need to deal with. But more importantly, God, I pray that we would take your word, not just take it for ourselves, but also take it to bring it to others. Lord, I know that your word is meant to do much more than just sit in our hearts. It's supposed to multiply throughout the entire world. And you're supposed to be doing it through us. So God, I pray that you'd not let your word be kept to ourselves. Somehow, God, I pray that you would use the Spirit in each of our lives to apply the word to our lives, but then also that we would do something with it. God, help me. I need your help with my lips, but also with my heart. God, we need you. And I know that if you help us, we will be helped. So this morning, today, work in us something that will work itself out in our lives throughout the rest of the week. Something that will leave this building with us and not just stay in the pulpit. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So notice now that God turns his focus from Israel to now specifically the priests. At the beginning of this, at the beginning of Malachi, God's addressing Israel as a whole. And so we see that in verses 1 through 5. But God now turns his focus to specifically the priests. God points out the inherent problem in their attitude toward God. And so in this first section, I want us to consider that God is condemning their attitude. So God condemns their attitude. The priests called God Father and Lord, but they actually completely failed to reverence him and honor him as either of those things or fear him as Lord of the world. I think that God's question actually, when as we read it, and as I've been studying this, God's question should send chills down the spines of the priests. Imagine God coming to you and asking, "Where's my honor? Where's the fear of me?" Imagine God comes knocking at the door and the game is up. We have nowhere else to hide, nowhere else to pretend. God knows these priests know better, and it's time for them to come clean. But what do these priests do? Again, imagine that God is coming right up to your door. He's asking you, "What's going on? Where's my honor?" But what do these priests do? What are you talking about? Right? Isn't that what they do? Verse 2, they question God right back without a second thought. They basically tell God, "What are you talking about?" And this is a theme we'll see throughout the book of Malachi, as God gives one rebuke after another. Israel will continually question the validity of God's accusations. But before you get too hard on the priests, isn't that what we like to do as well? I mean, isn't one of the hardest things for us to do to admit when we're wrong? Wouldn't we rather that whenever God comes to convict us about something, whether it's through his word here while I'm preaching, or even just somebody else in your own life, isn't the easiest thing for us to do to, when God comes around, pretend like he's got the wrong house, right? Isn't that what we'd rather do? Aren't we like Cain when God asks him where his brother is? Am I my brother's keeper? And sometimes we find ourselves like the Pharisee, too proud to see our sin. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. What about the rich young ruler who, when Jesus told him he needed to keep the law perfectly, said, "All these I have kept from my youth." He really thought that he kept the commandments perfectly. We can fall into the same danger that the church in Laodicea fell into, deceiving themselves that they were spiritually rich. In Revelation, it says, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." But God exposes the truth. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And John addresses the danger of this mindset still present today. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Quite honestly, I think one of the easiest things for us to do is to ignore our sin, to act like nothing is going on, even when it's right up in our face, right when God is trying to convict us. I'm not talking about right after we've done it. I'm talking about when God is coming to the door and he's saying, "What is going on?" Easiest thing for us to do is to pretend like we've been righteous all along. You see, because these priests wanted to deny God's rebuke, God needed to spell it out for them. And he doesn't pull any punches. God gets right to the point. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." But somehow the priests still don't get it. How have we defiled you? That's the next question. So God keeps it simple. He tells them, "You despise my table." Now, notice that both times when God is addressing the priests, they're asking him, "What are you talking about?" And both of his responses have to do with what they're doing upon the altar, upon his table. See, when the priest defiled the table, the altar of God, God took direct offense. In God's eyes, the way they were treating the altar is how they were treating him. When they despised the altar, when they despised his table, they despised his name. And when they despised his name, they were despising him. Remember that God's name stands for everything he is. That's why we're so careful, right? We talk about using God's name in vain. We talk about being careful not to say, "Oh my," right? And then using God's name in vain. We talk about that. Why do we take that so seriously? Because God's name stands for everything he is. Everything he is, all he is represented by his name. His name means something. Our names, when we're used, are just a way to get our attention, right? In fact, I think it's always so interesting when we talk about, I've heard this riddle of like, what's yours that everybody else uses and you never use, right? Your name. Because everybody else uses it except for you. Usually, except for when you're giving people your name. But the point is, our names kind of just are a label for us. They don't, in and of themselves, mean anything. In fact, somebody else could have the same name as us. That doesn't mean that they're us, right? That's not confusing for us at all. But God's name actually means something that means something only for him. So something you've probably noticed as I've been reading is that I'm reading a different, slightly different translation, and it translates the Lord, all capitals, as Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is his covenant name representing his faithfulness and covenant love. It means something. Lord, when it's not all capitalized in the NASB, is the Hebrew word Adonai representing his sovereignty and authority over everything. That name for God means something. Meanwhile, when the word God is used in the Bible, it sets him apart from his creation. He's holy and exalted. He's God alone. You get the idea. So when the priests were defiling the altar, they were despising his name and despising God. Again, though, God's not done. He starts getting down to the details, right? Notice how God gets right to the heart of the issue. He doesn't want the priests to be comfortable with their sin, so he calls it right out. At verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Consider this story. A few years ago, radio commentary Paul Harvey shared a true story about a woman and her frozen turkey. Butterball Turkey Company sets up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. One woman called to inquire about a turkey, about cooking a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. The representative told her the turkey would be safe to eat, but didn't recommend eating it because the flavor would have deteriorated. The caller replied, "That's what I thought. That's okay. I guess we'll just give it to our church." Now, that's a pretty funny story, but would we call what that woman is doing evil? She's definitely guilty of giving God leftovers. I think we all recognize that. But would we go as far to say that what she did was evil? See, have we gotten so used to excusing sin, ours and even others, that it hurts our ears for God to call it as it is? So God gives the priest a little reality check here. As you continue to read that verse, after calling it evil, he says, "Please bring it to your governor. Would he exalt you? Would he lift up your face?" I think we can hear a little bit of God's sarcasm here. He's saying, "Do you really think that you could get away with bringing it to your governor? Do you really think you could get away with bringing it to him? Would he applaud you? Would he say, 'Good job'? Would he show his gratitude to you?" No, he wouldn't. So imagine something like this, where you're bringing home somebody that you deeply respect. Maybe it's a friend, or maybe just a family member you haven't seen in a while. Maybe it's somebody even important here, some political official or something like that. And you bring it home, you're going to prepare supper for them, but you haven't really had a lot of time to plan. So you go into your fridge and you try to see what's in there. Them inside your fridge, there are leftovers a week old. There's, bread. It's like not looking too good. It's a little stale, has some mold on the edges, and a meat that when you smell it, it kind of smells a little off, right? So what would you do, right? Would you go, "Ah, it's nothing a little bit of mayo and mustard can fix. I mean, I'll just cut off the edges of the toast. Nobody likes those anyways, right?" We would never think of serving that to them. That's ridiculous. Now imagine turning around and saying, "Well, that's fine for God." That's what these priests were doing. But in all this talk about priests, this is. We can think, okay, well, these are priests, we're thinking about altars, we're thinking about this and that. You see, the Bible actually tells us that our new relationship with God is that we no longer need priests to go between God for us, because in fact, every believer is a priest, and Jesus is our high priest. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood." And basically, all of Hebrews kind of expounds on our relationship to God as priests. But in Revelation 1, 5 through 6, we see a scene of every believer praising God, saying, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." For many years, many people have worried about pollution we're causing in the air. Some people say it's not that big of a deal, while some people think the world is going to end unless we do something about it. But for the most part, we all understand that pollution is very real. We see the smoke, we see the emissions coming out of cars. So, you know, it's very hard to deny that it's real. We see the smoke, so forth. It's hard to deny it exists in some way. Fortunately, through the priest, Malachi actually tells us we even pollute the worship we give to God. It's supposed to be perfect. Straying hearts give defiled sacrifice to God. You might think, well, we don't give sacrifices like we did in the Old Testament, so how am I bringing defiled sacrifice to God? Again, because we are priests to God, right? That's that connection given to us in the New Testament. So you might be thinking, okay, but how am I doing that? I mean, there's no altar that I'm coming to. There's no table that I'm, you know, despising. So how could I be doing that? Well, we despise God's name and defile his name when we give him anything less than our absolute best. Romans 12:1, verse you might be familiar, says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies and sin, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service, worship." Here, Paul actually connects sacrifice to worship. According to Paul, God expects much more than for us to just give things to him. He expects us to give us. He expects us to give everything to him, even our own bodies, as a living sacrifice surrendered to him to do however he pleases. So we must be careful that we are not offering God anything less than our best. God deserves our sacrifices to him to be just that, a sacrifice. When we settle for a cheap religion that costs us nothing, we defile God's name and despise him by showing he means nothing to us. Our danger is not that we don't worship God. We despise him by offering defiled worship that is worth nothing. After condemning the wrong attitude with which these priests approached worshiping God, thereby defiling that worship, he now corrects their thinking. You see, these priests were confused. They were bringing the sacrifices, they were doing worship. To put it in today's terms, they were coming on Sunday, they were even maybe coming on Wednesdays too, if they were a really good priest. And they were probably one of those really good worshipers who even throws in a good amen whenever the pastor said something they liked, you know, if they happened to be paying attention at the moment. So how come the blessings weren't pouring down? How come God wasn't showing them how grateful he was for all the hard work they were putting in? Let's listen to how God corrects the way. Verse 9. But now, this is priest speaking, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. See, the priests were expecting God to be showing them his favor, that he was supposed to be gracious to them. Here's his response: "With this thing which is from your hand, will he lift up any of your faces?" says Yahweh of hosts. This verse begins with the priest's expectations. Let me ask God for something, and surely he'll give it to me. But God told him to hold on a minute. He says, "Are you really expecting blessing? Look at what's in your hand." Before expecting blessing, he asked them to take a good long look at what they're doing. Take a good long look at what's in their hand. So let me ask you the same thing. What's in your hand? And what does it say about the way you think about God? Are you ready to give God everything, or are you just trying to get away with giving God your leftovers? Like that woman who gave away her leftover turkey. It didn't cost her anything. Now, given that God makes it clear that he wants our worship, God makes it very clear he wants our worship. Otherwise, he wouldn't care if it was defiled, right? This next verse, as we read it carefully, should be a shock to us. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not light a fire on my altar in vain. I have no delight in you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. Somehow God actually says he would rather that someone would come and shut the gates to the temple so that the priest would finally stop defiling his name. You know why this should be terrifying to us? Because that means if we are gathered today, not because we love God, not because we love each other, because we feel like we're supposed to, feel like we should, feel like it's the right thing to do,
that God would rather that I go downstairs and shut the doors to this church, so we would stop on his name. With worthless worship. Keep in mind the way God words verse 10. It's almost as if he's looking for someone bold enough, someone who would even dare to close the doors to the temples. He wishes there was someone with enough sense to realize what was going on and put a stop to it. Everyone's too busy, stuck in their own idea of worshiping God. He goes on to say that he actually takes no delight, none at all, zero, no delight in them. Like us to also consider what makes a good relationship. Maybe we could say similarities in personalities. In fact, a lot of friendships are built on that, similarities in personality and likes and dislikes, maybe even similar hobbies. But maybe you think it's, learning to appreciate the person despite differences. Maybe that's what makes a good relationship, right? If you can, even though you guys are different, you guys can, get along, that's a good relationship. Almost universally, though, people recognize the importance of communication as the basis for good relationships. Communication. Thousands of marriages, friendships, and family relationships have broken apart because of a lack of communication. Why? Ultimately, a lack of communication creates misunderstanding. It separates people as each person considers their own way of thinking without being able to fully grasp the other person's thoughts. And ultimately, that creates a separation that can't be overcome without communication. Ultimately, Israel didn't realize how great the gap was between them and God. They didn't see how differently God viewed worship as they did because they failed to understand his idea of what worship was all about. They had made it all about themselves, but God had something else in mind. So what was so different between the way that priests viewed worship and God viewed worship? Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as a grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh hosts. My name will be great. It says it two times in the verse, at the beginning and at the end, and even in the middle there. Sorry, I lost my place here. He's talking about incense being presented to his name. In other words, my name. It's repeated three times in that verse. God is primarily concerned with his glory. Problem was that the priests didn't see the big deal with defiling the altar because they weren't as concerned with God's glory as he was. That was the problem. They weren't as concerned about God's glory as he was. God's glory was not as big a deal in their minds as it was for God. And I think this is difficult for us to accept as well. But everything God does is for his glory. We get so off track from our worship because our thinking is not aligned with God. While God is concerned with his glory, we are so concerned with maybe making sure we get good Christian points with God, trying to somehow get this favor with God. Or maybe we're concerned about what other people think about us. Or maybe we're even concerned about how spiritual we feel when we're worshiping God. As opposed to being concerned primarily with what God's concerned about, which is his glory. Maybe we're just trying to get away with doing the bare minimum. Regardless, notice how a failure to be concerned with God's glory, as he is, will ultimately lead to despising his name. One or the other. There's no middle ground. You are either bringing glory to God, or you are despising his name. So this ultimately leads God to curse their actions. He's dealt with their attitude. He's condemned their attitude. They don't really care for God, and he's now corrected their thinking. So he actually now curses their actions. Notice the reason God gives for why they bring these defiled offerings. And remember, God sees into our hearts better than we can, so he really knows what he's talking about. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search it. I test the innermost being, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So God knows what he's talking about here when he deals with their hearts. So what is the heart reason that God gives that these priests are defiling, bringing these defiled offerings? God says that they consider God or worshiping God cumbersome. It's long. It's taxing. It's difficult. It's not easy. Bruce Hurt on his commentary website, Precept Austin, I use it a lot, and I'll just read this excerpt from it. I usually don't try not to read too much just straight from commentaries, but I think this is worth reading. He writes this: while we may not be showing this degree of contempt toward God, and he's talking about the priests despising God, we may not be showing this degree of contempt toward God. Sometimes we are too casual in our worship. A friend of mine made this observation about herself. When I shop for simple things like soap or butter, I hardly think about it. But when I'm looking for a blouse to match a skirt, I shop very carefully. I go from store to store until I find exactly what I'm looking for. Then she added thoughtfully, I should pay that same attention when I'm worshiping God. But sometimes I approach him as casually as if I were shopping for a box of Kleenex. Let me ask you this: are you guilty of becoming weary, tired, and even careless in your worship of God? Maybe you're finding yourself actually agreeing with the priests. Maybe you are tired of coming to church every Sunday, of singing the same songs, of hearing God's word, and being with God's people. Maybe you don't like all of them as much as you know that you should. Maybe hearing me say that out loud makes you realize how bad that sounds. You wouldn't phrase it that way, but that's really how you feel. You're tired of going through the motions. So let me encourage you with what Paul encouraged the Galatian believers as the solution to this. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So finally, God outright curses those who bring these defiled sacrifices. Notice that the curse is to those who vow to give something to the Lord and withhold it. Let's read verse 14. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. There it is, my name feared among the nations. The Israelites were commanded in the law to give a lamb without blemish or spot, a perfect lamb that would be a shadow of God's perfect lamb, Jesus, who would come and be God's sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. However, people began to promise a perfect lamb to God and then try and sneak in a different lamb. That's basically what was happening. They would promise God a perfect lamb, try to get away with giving this other lamb that had spots or blemishes. And they would really try. Really figured that God wouldn't know the difference, that it wasn't such a big deal. It was a big deal to God. God reminds them and us that He's the King. In the last verse, we learned two important lessons, verse 14. Firstly, if we promise to surrender ourselves to God, we should be very careful in keeping that promise. Don't think God will take lightly when we say we'll live for Him and instead live for ourselves. And let's not think that he'll take lightly when we openly despise his commands. And secondly, let's remember that God is a great king and worthy of all we can give him. He is worthy for us not to hold anything back. Now, if you think about these two things that we learn about this verse, it can be a little confusing. Because on one hand, I am warning you not to take lightly in surrendering your life to God. But at the same time, he's a great king and he's worthy for you to give everything that you possibly can give to him. So I'm not saying to go back and try not to surrender your life to God, that he's worthy for you to do so. But when you do, be very careful that you hold to that promise. Again, notice how God's name among the nations, again, is brought up twice in this passage. It's obviously a big deal to God. And it's actually not just a big deal. And this is why I mention it multiple times. It's actually the whole point. God wants his name to be great among all nations. The very purpose of God from creation to the end of time, all the Bible resounds with this proclamation that God's name will be exalted throughout the nations, and his name will be feared, and his name will be praised.
question, Christian, is not whether God will get his glory, but whether he will get it from you. Why God wrote this rebuke. It's the entire point. Israel could choose to be a part of God's glorious global purpose of declaring his name among all the nations, of making his name great, or he would find others among the nations to praise his name. So I wonder, with a simple challenge, will you let God's word rip your heart to let God have his glory in your worship and in every part of your life? Let's pray. Dear God, in this passage, we see how easy it is for us to slowly slip into a worship that ultimately defiles your name. How easy it is for us to slip into a worship that despises you, to the point where the priests didn't even think that it was a big deal, that they didn't even really see how bad what they were doing really was. I pray that you would protect us against this kind of worship, this kind of heart, this kind of attitude and thinking that leads to pray instead that you would work in our hearts to expose the sin that's in our lives. We would give you our very best, that we would sacrifice all that we have for you, because you are a great king. You are the Lord, worthy of anything, nothing that we could give you that we would ever regret. Lord, I think of what I've heard recently, and I forget what is exactly you said. Pray that it would be our heart as well, that we would learn to say that we have regret, that we regret only what we have kept for ourselves. Lord, I know that nothing we can really give to you will ever be something we regret. So God, help us to worship you with worship that is pure and undefiled. Worship you with our lives. God, I do pray all these things in Jesus' name for his glory. And I know that you will do it. I know you will answer prayer. So pray these things.